in the secret place. That's the place where we're alone with God in prayer. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that when we go to pray, we were not to pray as the hypocrites do, who thought that they could impress people by their words. And oftentimes people think that prayer is an impression to be made on people, when in reality it's nothing more than an expression to God. And he said that if we would go into our closet and alone and seek the Father's face, that our Father which seeth us in secret would reward us openly. So I'm not sure where your secret place is, that is the place where you like to get alone with the Lord, free from the distractions of TV, radio, or other people. For some of us, that might mean waking up maybe 10, 15 minutes earlier so that we can be alone. But wherever your secret place is, it's always a wonderful place. And so thank you so much for that offering to the Lord. We find grace, we find strength, we find peace in that quiet place with Him. And so the intimacy that we need with the Lord is the answer here to a lot of the scurrying and the agitation that is oftentimes encountered because we look at life through the lens that is perhaps the normal, quote-unquote, way to do so, rather than through the lens of Scripture to see in circumstances the way God wants us to see them. And so wonderful truth there. And so what a challenge it is for us to make the time, because none of us has time, but to make the time to be in the secret place with our God, to enjoy Him and to commune with Him. So thank you again. I invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we began looking at this text this morning, and tonight we want to delve a little more deeply into the text. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, I want to share with you a fascinating passage of scripture because it is fertile soil, not for the imagination, but for us to feast upon because it is God's revelation. And so there is much truth here for us to enjoy and think through. And so I would commend this passage to you to meditate upon, to think through, to chew on as you consider this second of four critical truths that are necessary in what I'm calling our emergency checklist or our emergency procedures. Just like fire and EMS have their emergency protocols to go through. So when we come through times of trouble, there ought to be certain Bible truths that just instinctively come to our thinking and that actually influence our thinking so that we don't respond what would be our default way of responding to the stress and the distress that we encounter. So we've looked at one of these truths already. The flesh is always our greatest danger to Christ's likeness. Tonight, we want to look more deeply into what we began this morning. The second truth being the gospel is our pattern for living. The gospel is always God's answer to every stress and distress of man. It's our way of life. And so we need to at least perhaps think differently. Maybe this is a concept you've never heard before. If so, that's wonderful. If you have heard of it before, it's always good to be reminded by it, the truths that are here. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 is where I want to direct your attention, and then we'll pray and get into God's word. Colossians 2, 6 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him," referring to Christ, "and established in the faith, and as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Notice that godly maturity, spiritual strength, is described in these terms. You're rooted in Christ. You are built up in Christ. You're established in the faith through Christ. So He is the sum and substance of living. He is what gives us stability. He's what gives us security. He's what gives us certainty in times of uncertainty. And all of this is wrapped up in who He is and what He has done. Another way of saying that is the person and the work of Christ. And that is best expressed through what we have here in the scriptures presented to us as the gospel of Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray, and let's get into this truth. And I trust it'll be a great blessing to you tonight. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privileges you've given to us to come into your very presence and to not come with terror or fear that we might be tempted perhaps to stay away from something that frightens us, but rather to enjoy the worship of you, to have a holy wonder, to be impressed in awe of your majesty, your holiness. and to have our eyes open to the reality of who you are and how you operate. Thank you for the way that you have provided for us in the gospel everything we need, every resource, every blessing, every benefit that any Christian can ever enjoy comes to us because of what you did for us so many years ago. Thank you for the privilege of having your word. Thank you that it is the infallible revelation of our gracious and good God. And tonight, as we look into your word, we need the Spirit of God to be our teacher, to give clarity and presentation. May the light bulb come on. May we understand these simple truths so that our thinking and living is in conformity to your expectation. So bless now, we pray this evening for your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Colossians chapter 2, we have what really is the key to unlocking the blessed truth of what I say that the gospel is our pattern for living. The key in this verse is, I think, the very first word. It's the word as. And we need to pay careful attention to the point of comparison being made. The word walk, as I mentioned to you this morning, is figurative here. It refers to one's course of life, his conduct, his behavior. And I told you this morning that if I wanted to distill and kind of boil down everything that this verse is saying into one simple statement, I would put it in these words. God is instructing us, to live the Christian life as you received it. Live the Christian life as you have received it. And that obviously raises then the question, well, how did you receive it? And the answer is, we've been saved by faith. Not faith in self, faith in faith, or faith in any kind of creed. It is faith in Christ personally. We accepted as absolute truth what God had to say in his word, and we acted upon it. And that, I say, is the pattern for our living. We take God at face value, whatever he says is so, and we act upon it. So it's a very simple concept in reality. But to help us kind of put our mental arms around this concept and to kind of flesh this out so that we have a good understanding of it, Colossians 2:6 is really teaching us that our initial salvation from sin's penalty is the pattern for our continued progress in being saved from the dangers of our flesh, our sinful tendencies, sin's power. So the gospel as our pattern for living is also to be our pattern when we go through times of trouble. So the question then that obviously comes from that, and it's where I left you off this morning, you might be thinking, well, how in the world is the gospel supposed to be a pattern for my life? How do I pattern and structure my thinking and my responding to circumstances, responding to people based upon the simple gospel truth? And so tonight I want to answer that question. And I want you to note with me what I will share to you tonight as the three basic components of the gospel. There's probably much more that could be said about this, but there are three basic components about the gospel. And if we would look at these, I think the pattern then for our living becomes rather apparent. So as we delve into this text tonight, the first thing I call to your attention is this: the gospel reveals man's condition. The gospel reveals man's condition. You say, where are you seeing that? Well, look at verse 6 and notice how the verse starts. As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Who is the ye? Understand, please, it's not unsaved people. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, so these are saved sinners. And he is telling them, in the manner in which you receive Christ, in that manner, so live. So let's think this through a little bit. The Bible says we are all sinners who want life on our own terms, and we are heading in our own direction. For instance, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't match the standard that God himself is and has set for entrance in the heaven. So we're disqualified for entry. Many people are trying to go to heaven on good works. And the reason why that never will work is because their sin issue is never going to be addressed. They're thinking they can earn heaven on their own merit. And they've not taken any consideration of their demerit. And until the demerit is accurately and correctly dealt with, no one gets to heaven. And so that's why a lot of people have all kinds of ideas of how to get to heaven. It's a representation of going at life our own way. In fact, the Bible will tell us in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've got our own ideas as to how life is to operate. We've got our own ideas as to what makes life work and how to make life work. And so we're all pursuing our own life in our own directions without any reference to God. And that's the characteristic of life lived after the flesh, Romans 8:5. God's not in the picture of our thinking. We are. In Job chapter 5, verse 7, the Bible says, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Isn't that interesting? It's a very vivid, picturesque way of stating this truth. Have you ever been to a campfire and you've watched that fire and then you see the sparks as they rise? You ever seen that? Well, then you've got the image in mind. Just as certain as sparks fly upward when there's a fire, so it is certain that man is born and in his life he will experience trouble. So the bottom line is, how are we going to deal with that trouble when it comes? None of us wants it, and all of us wants to avoid it at any cost. So we either have life approached from our direction and our viewpoint or God's. That's the way we are. So when we receive Christ as Savior, we are forgiven of all our sins. We don't have to pay the eternal penalty of our sins. But when we were saved, we were not yet delivered from the presence of sin in our lifetime. In fact, throughout our lifetime, we continually battle against its dominion. That means we'll always fight our flesh. Our flesh is not eradicated the day we got saved. And we have to understand that. It's a continual battle, so don't let that discourage you. Don't let yourself get all depressed because you can't seem to get the upper hand on this. It's a fight, but it's not a fight with which you're ill-equipped to fight if you'll use the armor of God, Ephesians 6. So as we look at what happens, we have to remember then that getting saved does not remove our bent to live selfishly, to think of ourselves first. Our flesh is always with us. And so what God pictures as the condition of man is true of man all the days of his life on earth. That is a gospel fact. And so the inclination then to think of ourselves first will always seem perhaps overwhelming at times, especially if we are in great pain while going through a crisis or some other kind of time of trouble. And it's during these times of personal loss, during a crisis of some kind, when pain is keenly felt, that our tendency is to react according to our own desires and our own feelings and our own thinking. Our flesh is always going to get in the way, and it will only add complicating problems to our crisis. As I said last week, your flesh can be always trusted to infect, to contaminate, to make matters worse, not better. So tonight, it's not my intent to repeat last Sunday's sermon as we talk about this point. But suffice it to say right now, based upon what we've already said, there is a better way for you to live than to live after the flesh. There is a better way of handling crisis than after the flesh. And if we are to be rescued, or to use another word, saved from ourselves, we must look to a rescuer outside of ourselves, just like we needed to be saved from the penalty of our sins. Remember, verse 6 is drawing a point of comparison. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. So if we cannot save ourselves from the penalty of our sin, then neither can we rescue ourselves from the dominion that sin would have over us. That means we will fight our flesh. So if we're not to respond in times of trouble according to our flesh, we need somebody to rescue us because we don't have the power in and of ourselves to do it. We can no more take ourselves to heaven and rescue ourselves from the wrath of God than we can, once we're saved, to live successfully and victoriously in the energy of our flesh. Yet many people try. So the gospel reveals man's condition. He has a fallen nature that operates without God in the picture and is quite content to live that way. And if we're not careful once we are saved, our default response will be to live according to our flesh. So not only does the gospel reveal our condition as sinners who want their own way and who will go their own way and try to make life work their own way apart from God, secondly, I want you to see tonight the gospel reveals God's provision. The gospel reveals God's provision. Again, look at verse 6. As ye have therefore received, now notice this, Christ. And then literally our text is going to say, Jesus the Lord. In other words, I'm going to put a verbal comma after the word Christ. And what's interesting here about this text is that each of these names and titles of God are extremely significant in the overall picture of salvation. Christ, he's the anointed one of God. He's uniquely credentialed for his office and his role as Messiah. He will be the only mediator, the one between God and man, that will effectively deal with the sin problem. Jesus, the name literally means Jehovah saves. We know from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that was the name given to the babe because it would indicate his express purpose in life. He would save his people, not in their sin, so they can remain in their sin, but to save them from their sin. In other words, there's supposed to be a line of demarcation, a line of separation. There is something radically that changes about the nature of man and consequently his thinking and his living because of what Jesus does when he genuinely saves a person. This name of Jesus also not only indicates his purpose in coming to the earth, but it shows us here is a real Savior who can really save. As man, he fully sympathizes with the plight of man. And so we have somebody then who is credentialed to be our representative before God because he's one of us, 100% man without sin nature. And then Lord, emphasizing his divine authority. Here is the master and the sovereign. So we have God, man, the unique, anointed, and credentialed person to be the representative of God to man and man to God, who will be the mediator to reconcile man to God. All three of these refer, obviously, to the same unique person. So here's what we have. The provision that God gives to us in the gospel is 100% God, 100% man. He's the God-man who excels at being a Savior. There is none that rival him in his ability or in the effectiveness of his work. Here is one who is skilled in the highest sense in the saving of man. And I use the word man in a generic sense. So all of us then has recourse to the same provision, and the same provision is more than sufficient for any person. And so what a blessing this is. Now, let me kind of tie this together for you and give you what may sound like perhaps a silly illustration. But I think it communicates the truth. We've all heard, whether you've seen it on TV or maybe you've seen it on the news, you maybe even witnessed it, all of us, I think, have heard and perhaps seen what are incredible rescues by people who were trained skillfully to do their work in times of emergency or disaster. It could be a fire crew, it could be police, it could be any number of individuals, doctors, or whatever. And though it might sound ridiculous to say, don't miss what I'm getting ready to say. Any firefighter who can rescue a person from a third story of a burning building using a ladder truck can easily rescue a cat that's in a tree. Think this through with me. If a firefighter or an EMS professional can rescue someone from great danger, he should be able to rescue someone from a lesser danger. So what am I saying? In essence, this. In like manner, then, God, who can rescue us from a crisis of staggering proportions, also has the ability and the skill to deliver us from any lesser troubles as well. So let me ask you this question then, trying to distill this. What is the biggest crisis that any person could ever face? What would you say to that? Some people might say, well, the biggest crisis, the most devastating thing that could ever happen to a person would be perhaps the sudden and unexpected loss of a well-loved family member, whether it be a spouse or whether it be a child. Those are traumatic times, painful times. Others might say, well, perhaps one of the greatest crises might be the loss of health or becoming severely disabled, maybe through an accident or something, so that literally we've lost our ability to do any kind of work, and now we'll be dependent upon someone else for the rest of our life to take care of us. Others might say, well, maybe one of the greatest crises a person could ever go through would be perhaps an extended period of suffering, maybe through some terrible illness or the loss that would come from a natural catastrophe such as a tornado that would literally just wipe everything off the map. Everything you own is gone. Maybe it would be a crisis like the firestorms out in California, or maybe an earthquake. We could probably come up with all kinds of crises that to us would be incredibly traumatic and that would be a crisis of staggering proportions to deal with. But I want to ask you this, what do you think Jesus would have answered that question with? If you would have asked the Lord, what is the crisis of the most staggering proportions that any person could ever encounter, what would he have said? Well, fortunately, we don't have to wonder because he told us. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, notice what Jesus said. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The Lord Jesus told us that that matter or that thing that is priceless, that if it were lost, would be a loss of staggering proportions, is nothing material. It's nothing as far as possessions. It is your soul. And so Jesus, in essence, is saying that his greatest concern for a man was that his soul should be rescued from eternal damnation, from separation from God for an eternity in the torments of hell, later the lake of fire. In fact, he was so concerned that his people not suffer in hell that he himself became part of the most incredible and the most awe-inspiring and wonderful rescue of all time. And I'm not trying to in any way to denigrate the majesty and the beauty of the gospel and what Christ did for us. The wonderful news is that Jesus doesn't just save sinners from the penalty of their sins so that they don't have to go to hell. The good news is also that he can save us just as really and effectively from the very presence of sin, and we'll be in heaven. But also, just as skilled is he in delivering us from the power of sin, the power of our flesh. So in essence then, Jesus purchased for you and for me a complete salvation, and that's why Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 can make the statement that it does. The fullness of God is in Christ. The fullness of Christ is in his people who are saved. And what's the consequent effect? Verse 10, ye are complete in him. In other words, God's provision in the gospel is a complete salvation, not just a salvation that has to do with eternity. It's not just a salvation that's limited to just a certain number of days on earth. It's complete. And because it's complete, we are complete. And our union with Christ is a complete union. Nothing is flawed. Nothing is left out. Nothing is inadequate. We're all that we have and all that we are wrapped up in Christ. That's the provision he gave us. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 then is instructing us that everything a believer needs for time and eternity is found in Christ. And a believer is complete in his union with Christ. The latter part of verse 10 assures us, when you look at the verse, why does it say we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power? He is drawing our attention to the fact that since Christ is supreme over all things and everything that's been created, it is utter folly to seek fullness or a sense of completion or completeness in anything other than Christ. Yet that's not how we live. Our default response is to seek satisfaction or to seek a sense of fulfillment or to seek a sense of contentment and completion through relationships. We think if only I were married to her, man, I would have a wonderful life. I just know I would. Or if I were only married to him, then I would feel fulfilled. Or maybe you would say, if only I were married. Or maybe you would say, and hopefully not, if only I weren't married. You know, we always look to people to supply for us what only Christ himself can really do. That's why if you're looking to your spouse to give you a sense of satisfaction, you're always going to be frustrated because he is not God and she is not God. They're sinfully flawed human beings. So I'm not a perfect spouse, far from it. And you are not a perfect spouse, far from it. So we have to remember we're sinners. And we cannot find contentment and satisfaction in relationship with people. Other people go to possessions. You know, if I only had a nice car or a nice home, and if I had a nice job, man, I'd have it made. Money is the answer. Glory and fame, that's the answer. Well, I think Hollywood has proven over and over again it's not. And the lives of very famous athletes have proven it's not. Sometimes we look to our sense of skill or our ability to accomplish things. We look to prestige. We look to any number of things to satisfy us. It's almost like we've got this empty void inside and we're trying to stuff it with stuff so that there's not this gnawing sense of emptiness. And we go to any kind of avenue, and that should not surprise us. Why? What did Isaiah 53:6 say? We're all like sheep who've gone astray. We've gone each to his own way. We're trying to make life work the best we know how. And we're trying every single avenue except God's provision to us, Christ. You say, well, Pastor Mike, that sounds a little hokey. Well, no, it's not. You heard it beautifully sung here a little bit ago. The secret place is where we need to go to develop this intimacy with the Lord. You are not, now don't misunderstand me, you are not going to get spiritual by reading the Bible every day. You need to read the Bible every day. But rituals do not provide what Christ provides. We have to see Christ in the scriptures. We've got to be relating back to him because it's in him that there is fullness. And his fullness is in us. That's why we are declared to be complete. So now live that way. That's what verse 6 is saying. As you've received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. What God has declared to be true of you in the gospel, well, think that, act on it as if it were true, just like you did when you got saved. When you heard the gospel the first time, perhaps, or maybe several times, and you took God at his word and you prayed and you trusted Christ, you didn't sit there and argue with yourself as to whether or not this was really going to work. You just took God at his word and you did it. You got saved the way he said get saved. That's how you live. Whatever God has declared to be true of you in the gospel, you say, I believe that. I accept it. It settles it. And now I'm going to live like that's really the truth. So as you've received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. Take that provision that God has. Even as you took God's provision for you to get saved from sin's penalty, take God's provision for you to be delivered from sin's power. That's what Paul is saying here. So the only lasting and satisfying answer to life's problems is going to be always an increased intimacy with Christ, Jesus, the Lord, as verse 6 says. And any solution to life's problems or to life's troubles that doesn't put Christ on center stage will be ineffective and only further complicate your problems. So the bottom line then is this. Though our sin nature still remains within us and frequently lies to us and tempts us, God has provided a solution to its domination. And that solution is Christ, a genuine relationship with Him that is to become more intimate over time. So if you know how to be rescued from the greatest danger you could ever face, your soul being separated from God forever, then really, you know how to be rescued from the dangers of whatever trial you're going through right now or will go through. And the provisions we need in order to deal successfully with our temptations to display perhaps the sinful use of anger, to become bitter, or to become full of worry and anxiety, or to be resentful and revengeful or fearful and despairing, none of those will be found in man-centered programs that teach us how to manage our emotions or that teach us that we just need to be at peace with ourselves and, to use the secular definition to the term, meditate, where they say you have to empty your mind. Biblical meditation is the exact opposite. Instead of emptying your mind to get at peace, you saturate your thinking in your mind with God's word. That's what will bring you peace. So none of these man-centered programs are going to work. We cannot find answers deep within ourselves because there is no repository there. Where is the repository of answers? It's Christ. In Him is the fullness of the Godhead. And He dwelt bodily. And even, believe it or not, though the comfort of people can help, ultimately, the solution to our problem is not finding comfort in other people. In other words, if I could get just one person to really understand what I'm going through in life, that would help me feel better. Well, perhaps so, but it's still not addressing the core issue that you're facing. And ultimately, it's not the solution to the problem you're facing. Even when people express great love for you, again, where's God in the picture? It will not be found in principled or highly disciplined living. It's only found in Christ because, remember, the flesh always contaminates. It infects the wound. It's our greatest danger to Christ's likeness. But the gospel is God's greatest and most effective answer. It's our pattern for living. Remember the comparison in verse 6. You might even want to circle that word as. It's telling us, think through the comparison here. Notice what happened at the moment of our conversion and what's taken place and what is to take place now in our daily conduct. As you received, so now walk. So no one is saved from eternal damnation and separation from God by just doing the best they can and hoping for the best and hoping that in the end everything turns out all right. No one is spared the torment of hell by trusting Jesus Christ and His good works, or by trusting Christ and a particular church. And so neither then can we be saved from the dangers of our fleshly responses that are self-focused, self-centered, when we go through times of trouble, by anything that detracts from the centrality of Christ. And any comfort we receive, any strategies we attempt to employ, must point us to Christ, who alone is our rescuer. So God's provision in the gospel is not a 12-step program. It's not a formula. It's not a set of principles. It is a person, capital P. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, or as verse 6 says, it's Christ, Jesus the Lord. So since our flesh is our greatest threat to Christ's likeness in any crisis we go through, the gospel, which puts Christ in the spotlight, really is our only satisfying solution. So the gospel then reveals man's condition as a self-centered, self-focused sinner who wants life on his own terms. But the gospel also reveals God's provision of the rescue for man. And then lastly tonight, I want us to see the gospel reveals man's responsibilities. The gospel reveals man's responsibilities. Very quickly in verse 6, notice the wording. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, here it is, so now walk ye in him. At this point, begin walking, continually be walking in him. So note the focus, note the direction, note the sphere or the realm that defines and that governs our life, our conduct, our lifestyle. To go back to the illustration I gave you earlier about firefighters and rescuers, whether a firefighter is rescuing someone from the third floor of a burning building or rescuing a cat from a tree, the basics are still the same. One, you set up the ladder. Two, you climb up the ladder. Three, you retrieve the person or the cat, whatever it is. Now, obviously, there's a huge and a world of difference between rescuing people from a burning building and rescuing a cat from a tree. But I don't want you to miss the similarities here as well. Again, note the word as in verse 6, because there are some similarities between being rescued from the dangers of hell's fiery torment and being rescued from the dangers of selfish, carnal responses in times of trouble. And as the gospel is God's plan to rescue us from eternal destruction, so it is the pattern for every other kind of rescue God does. The God who can rescue us from a crisis of staggering proportions also has the skill and the ability to deliver us from lesser troubles by comparison. So that raises the question then in my mind that I want to give to you tonight. Then what are these responsibilities that God has for us that serve as a pattern for handling the lesser crises? And again, draw the analogy from what happened when you got saved. And then draw the comparison to what you're going through now. And so I would suggest to you, there are two main responsibilities we have in the gospel, whether it's to be saved from the penalty of sin or to be saved from its power. The first is this: a believer must turn from his sinful bent to trust himself. A believer must turn from his sinful bent to trust himself. The Bible word for that is repentance. Repentance means you do an about face, just like you've seen maybe in military parades. You don't want your sin anymore. You're through with it. You want God. And so whether trying to earn heaven or whether trying to make life work on your own, apart from God and living as if God didn't exist, you've got to turn from that. You have to reject it. You've got to jettison that mindset. You have to realize that self-centeredness is the basic root to our basic problem. It must be confessed. It must be rejected. We must confess our mutiny against God and ask for forgiveness. So if I want to be saved, I can't hang on to my sin and ask Jesus to save me. He doesn't share anything. He wants me to come to him and him alone. Not Christ plus my good works or Christ plus my baptism or anything. Likewise, in life, I have to realize I have to turn my back on my attempts to live the way I think I ought to and to deal with crises or to deal with times of trouble the way I think best and the way I feel best. These are all self-centered and self-focused. Not only must a person turn from his sinful bent to trust himself, but secondly, a believer must trust the provision God has made available for his rescue. He must trust the provision God has made available for his rescue, and the Bible word for that is faith. In other words, we turn from, and then we turn to. Both are critical. No one is saved from sin's penalty who refuses to renounce and reject sin. No one is saved who refuses to trust Christ alone. Both are involved here. Conversion to Christ is like a coin with two sides. It's inseparable. You need faith and repentance. You're not saved if you refuse to trust. You're not saved if you refuse to repent. And God enables both because both are his gifts to us. The Bible says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace God's unearned, unmerited favor for those who are positively deserving of his wrath. For by grace are you saved, are you rescued? And is it because we helped God out? No. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. If we cannot rely upon ourselves for deliverance from damnation, the greatest crisis a person could ever have, why do we want to trust in ourselves then for any lesser crisis? So in the same way, then we have to turn in humble dependence to Jesus Christ for the strength that's needed to be kept from the dangers of daily spiritual defeat. And at times, circumstances can be overwhelmingly against us. Left to ourselves and to our own self-centered ways of handling life's problems, we will become bitter, we will become angry or discouraged, depressed, anxious, fearing, or despairing of hope. But please remember this, a life that's focused on Christ will never crumble in the crisis time. The whole world can be falling apart, but that doesn't mean you have to be. And if your life and your world is falling apart, you don't have to be if you're going to be living in the reality of these gospel truths. Now, contrast what I just said with our own way of handling life, or as Romans 8:5 says, we live after the flesh, because we believe life is not complete without good health or good marriages or good careers or good family life and good finances, etc. So how can I make the dogmatic statement then that a life focused on Christ does not crumble in crisis? And the answer is because that life is complete, Colossians 2:10. He has every resource he needs. He doesn't need anything else but Christ to enable him, to give him the grace that he needs and the wherewithal to deal with that crisis in a manner that spotlights him and his grace. So God's plan for handling crisis then is simple to understand, but not always easy to do, because our flesh, our self-centered ways cry out for relief on our own terms or for revenge. But God's plan is to acknowledge the danger of stubborn self-centeredness in our pain, to ask Christ himself for the divine enablement, his grace, to respond in a way that provides us the opportunity to show how loving and powerful Jesus Christ is in our pain. I'm running out of time here tonight, so I don't have time to take you to a passage of scripture that I wanted to. So I will just mention this to you and commit it to you. I was going tonight to introduce you to an individual who endured great physical afflictions, multiplied afflictions, not just one crisis. And through all the hardships, in fact, he almost died once. In fact, he was left for dead once. And he found God's grace to be sufficient. God was the solution to remove the dangers of self-centeredness and to prepare the opportunities to show how great his God was. Who is that man? Well, we have a biography of his life given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8 through 11, and chapter 12, 7 through 10. I hope you'll write those references down and read through them and think through them. The man is the Apostle Paul. And he did not weather the storms well because he was just an incredible person with an incredible sense of personality and personal resolve and willpower. No, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, when God told him no, he didn't get upset with God. When God told him no to something he begged God for, he didn't get to say, well, God, if that's the way you're going to treat me, I'm done with you. Is this what I get for all this time that I've been serving you? This is the way I get thanked by you? That's not his response. He said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory, boast in my infirmities and my weaknesses, in order that the power of Christ might rest upon me. That's phenomenal. I don't have time to develop this. This is powerful stuff. You go back and read 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11, chapter 12, 7 through 10, and read and think through with all that's being on there. And that's powerful stuff. It's life-changing in its mindset, in its life. So my point here then is that salvation from the danger of eternal separation from God requires repentance, a turning from sin. It requires faith, a turning to God. And then likewise, salvation from the dangers of the sinful use of anger and bitterness and anxiety and despair and so forth in the midst of our pain require the exact same thing. Repentance of our stubborn self-centeredness that wants life on its terms and satisfaction the way it thinks it should come. Faith, turning our face to God for his help, embracing him and exercising confidence in his words. We have to come to realize that our self-centeredness and our stubbornness are going to be the ultimate source of our anger, our bitterness, our anxiety, our fear, our despair, and hopelessness. We have to jettison that mindset that what I want and what I need are most important and uppermost in my thinking. And we have to acknowledge to God that his plan, his agenda is the best one and most important. Turning to God means then that we are humbled so that we can be teachable, to see what we need to know about himself through our trials so that we can show others that he indeed is first in my life, and I express that by the way I respond during these times of trouble. And based then on God's word, I want others to see his grace really is sufficient. This is not just pie-in-the-sky theology. This is truth that impacts life. This is reality. And we become, in a sense, a living testimonial that what Christ offers to us in the gospel is not just theology or theory. It's truth designed to impact the life. So as I close tonight, let me just remind ourselves, if we think our relief, our peace of mind, our happiness is most important, while God thinks that our growth in Christ's likeness and our fellowship with him is most crucial, we will not weather the crises we go through very well at all. Go back to Colossians 2 and be reminded that the fullness of God fills Christ. The fullness of Christ fills his people. Consequently, the fullness of his people entirely equips them for life, both now and in eternity. They live and are to live in the light of the fullness of Christ. Verse 6 tells us that. Why? Because verse 10 explains it. We are complete in him. And that our initial salvation from sin is the pattern for our continued progress in being saved from our selfish tendencies is God's design. So live the Christian life the same way you received it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the architect, the completer of our faith. Remember and think through the gospel. It's our pattern for living. It's our pattern for handling times of trouble. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.